What fears do you have? Perhaps you suffer from selacophobia. That is the fear of sharks. Of course, more people are killed every year by cows, falling coconuts, mosquitoes, champagne corks, vending machines, and falling icicles than sharks. But perhaps you have the fear of sharks. Perhaps you have pteromeranophobia, the fear of flying. Or maybe you have the fear of long words. That has a name, sesquipedalophobia. How would you like to be told that you have sesquipedalophobia when you're already afraid of long words? Xanthophobia, of course, is the fear of yellow. Nomophobia, this one was observed officially 5 years ago. It's the fear of being without mobile phone coverage. Nomophobia. And of course, many of us suffer from homilophobia, which is the fear of sermons. I'm not sure if anyone has ever died from being exposed to long words or the color yellow, but Eutychus was killed by a long sermon. You remember Acts 20? He fell out of the window after Paul kept droning on and on long into the night. Of course, Paul went down and revived him and then went back upstairs to the third floor again and began talking and talked again all the way until the sun rose. Some fears are more rational than others. Even though you're far less likely to be eaten by a shark than to be killed tripping and falling at home, digging a hole in the sand at the beach, or trying to get a snack out of a vending machine, people do still get eaten by sharks. The reality of living in a sin-cursed and broken world is that bad things do happen. Pain is real. Loss is to be expected. Diseases are rampant. Relationships fail. Enemies attack. Our bodies break down. Cars crash. People die. Suffering is part and parcel with walking on this earth. It is easy to become afraid. And fear is a powerful emotion. It has the power to paralyze, the power to dominate your thought life, to send your mind racing through a frenetic spin cycle of contingencies. It can cause you to avoid certain behaviors, certain circumstances, or certain people. People who are afraid of elevators will take the stairs, for instance. Fear can cause you to suspect certain outcomes. Fear can cause you to make bad decisions. Fear can cause you to forget the things you know to be true. Fear can cause you to stop living life in the present and to begin to live your life in the terrifying, hypothetical future. So what are you afraid of? Are you afraid of your circumstances changing? Are you afraid of your circumstances not changing? Are you afraid of your own failure? Afraid of not being liked, afraid of persecution, afraid of losing your job, afraid of losing control of your situation? Do you fear difficult relationships, societal decline, political turmoil, or honeybees? Yes, I have an irrational fear of honeybees. Anyone who knows me would know this to be true. If you want to see me run or make noises unbecoming of a grown man, or place those that I love in between me and harm's way, show me a bee, a wasp, a hornet, or a yellow jacket. I've been stung by them all, and I'm terrified, irrationally so. Or maybe you're afraid of a Babylonian horde making preparations to besiege your city, murder your friends, and deport you to another land. What are you afraid of? By the way, 53 people die every year in America from bee stings, making bees the single most lethal animal in the United States. Less than one person per year gets mauled by a grizzly bear and dies. So, some fears are better than others. And fear is not all bad. Fear is not all bad. And it's more than just a survival mechanism. As Paul Tripp says, your heart was wired to fear because you were designed to live a life that is shaped by fear of God. Fear of God. It is what we were wired for. It is what we were built for. The fear of God is the only real solution to fear. You cannot conquer fear with fear. Oh, you can, excuse me, I said it all wrong. You can only conquer fear with fear. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of man, the fear of circumstances, the fear of the future, those things will tangle up your heart in an endless pursuit of a control you cannot have. And dwelling on fear doesn't help, because then you'll be overcome by phobophobia, the fear of fear. You can't solve fears by concentrating on your fears. The only solution to the insanity and the paralysis of fear is an unobstructed view of the greatness of God, which produces reverence, humility, dependence, and trust. People with a small God have big problems, and people with a big God have small problems. When your circumstance looms large, your God must loom larger. The way my kids articulate this, if God is the biggest and the scariest, and he loves you, then you have nothing to be afraid of. Right? If God is the biggest and the scariest, and he loves you, you have nothing to be afraid of. This week, you and I will face molehills. And perhaps we'll face mountains. And we will need a big view of God. This morning, we will let Isaiah recast our understanding of him. Will you read with me in Isaiah chapter 40? We'll read verses 12 through 17. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span? And calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of Yahweh, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the coastlines like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. There is a similarity in Isaiah's questions and answers here to the book of Job. Do you remember there was a difficulty in circumstance that didn't seem to be changing? And the answer was theology. That is, a right knowledge of truth about who God is and what he does. Specifically in view in Job and in Isaiah chapter 40 are God's greatness or his bigness. The answer to Job's dilemma, the answer to Isaiah's problem is simply this: God is big. God is big. God comforts his afflicted people with his own greatness. We're going to see that in five things he does this morning. Five reminders about himself that comfort his afflicted people with his own greatness. First of all, we see in Isaiah 40 that God is bigger than the things he has made. He is bigger than the things he has made. And Isaiah asks a series of rhetorical questions designed to draw out life-anchoring theology revolving around the greatness of God. He asks in verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow part of his hand? I decided I would answer Isaiah's question. I did. 2 tablespoons. And it didn't stay there very long. It sort of leaked out. I could get 2 tablespoons in the hollow portion of my hand. Do you know there are 5 million tablespoons of water in the swimming pool in my backyard? There are 50,000 of my swimming pools in Tempe Town Lake. And there are 1.4 million Tempe Town Lakes in Lake Michigan. And there are 271,452 Lake Michigans in the world's oceans. All of the water on the planet, God views as something he could measure as easily as we could 2 tablespoons. This is an illustration designed to point at the vastness of who our God is. Isaiah goes on and asks, and who marked off the heavens by the span? The span is the distance from a thumb to a pinky in an outstretched hand. We've talked about the scale of the waters. To begin to talk about the scale of the universe involves math we can't begin to comprehend. The closest star from us, besides the sun, is over 4 light years away. That is, traveling at the speed of light, if it is a constant 186,000 miles per second, it would take 4 years to get there. It would take 27,000 years traveling at the speed of light just to get to the center of our own galaxy. And our galaxy is one of hundreds of billions of galaxies in space. How does God measure all of that? By the span. Our God is big. Isaiah goes on to ask, who has calculated the dust of the earth by the measure? Dust can be loosely defined as any particle that can be easily lifted by wind. If you care about measurements, you can go from fractions of a micron up to 100 microns, commonly referred to as dust, of lots of different materials. Isaiah would have been familiar with the dust of the dust storms in the ancient Near East and the dust devils and the dust that collected on his sandal-shod feet as he walked the ground of the ancient Near East. You and I would be familiar with the dust clouds that emerge during monsoon season. And you and I would be aware of household dander. You know, the makeup of household dust can be rather disturbing. The materials that accumulate on your dresser, on the top of your refrigerator, on your mantle, and those shelves in your house that you never see the tops of. What's in that dust? Of course, there is plant pollen, especially this time of year. Human hair and skin cells, animal hair and skin cells, textile fibers, and the airborne particles from outside soils. I think the most remarkable material found in household dust is meteorite particles. That's right. Things from outer space get obliterated as they come into our atmosphere and drop tiny dust-sized particles all over the place, including the top of your dresser. What is the number of dust particles in one residence? I tried to find out. I could not discover this. This is a nearly incalculable number of dust particles in your home. What would be the number of dust particles on the earth? Staggeringly incomprehensible. And yet it is a finite number. Think about that. There is an actual number of dust particles on the earth. And it just changed because we're not a closed system. There are still dust particles coming down onto the earth from outer space. And God knows every single one. He counts them out. He measures them. He comprehends them. He calculates them. He knows. What God counts by his vast ability is compared to what we would count in just a handful, a third of a measure of something in our kitchen. Isaiah goes on to ask, who weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? You and I cannot measure mountains. We cannot weigh mountains on a scale. We can calculate the weight of a mountain theoretically, but we can't weigh a mountain on a scale. The largest industrial truck scales can measure up to 135 tons of material. A mountain in Tempe, which technically doesn't even qualify as a mountain, might be something like 9 million tons of andesite rock. And we don't have a scale large enough to measure that. Everest has been calculated at 113 trillion tons. And God weighs the mountains and the hills of the earth as on a scale. You and I use scales to measure things like tomatoes and gold nuggets. The mountains are like that to God. They are small. The bottom line here is that God is bigger than the things he has made. This is a picture of his ownership, of his immensity, of his vastness. The hollow of the hand, the span, the measure, and the scales were all common measuring implements in the ancient Near Eastern cultures. And here, they portray the vast difference in proportion between God and the objects that he has created. It is almost meaningless to compare the amount of dust or the expanse of space to a limitless person. A finite number can never be meaningfully compared to something infinite. To say that God is bigger than everything shortcuts God. He is infinitely vast. And his people needed to know this. They felt weak and helpless under the oppression of their mighty captors, the Babylonians, the new world superpower in their day. They were in bondage in a foreign land. They had no hope of rescuing themselves. They needed to know that their God is bigger than the Babylonians. Their God is bigger than their circumstance. Calvin says this, "If this conviction of the power of God were deeply seated in our hearts, we would not be so much alarmed and would not be disturbed by any calamity whatsoever." And it's not just about the size of God here. God's vastness is intended to produce awe, reverence, and fear. Now, we do much better when we feel that we are small, do we not? Sometimes it's not our circumstance that looms large on our horizon. Sometimes it is our view of ourselves. Self-importance is ruinous to the soul. Self-importance needs to be humbled by this great big view of God. And there is a connection between your self-importance and your vulnerability to circumstance. You see, self-important people are easily upended by adverse circumstances because they feel they are not getting what they deserve. Or they are easily upset by what they believe should be able to be controlled by them. You and I need to be humbled by a great big view of God. And we need to have this great big view of God make our circumstances look much, much smaller. Isaiah brings a second level of comfort for God's people under affliction, and it is the greatness of God's wisdom. Here, God is wiser than the creatures he governs. God is wiser than the creatures he governs. We see this in verses 13 and 14. Isaiah asks more rhetorical questions. Who has directed the Spirit of Yahweh? Or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult and who gave him understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Notice the verbs here. Who directed? Who informed? Who gave understanding? Who taught? Who caused God to know? Now, no one can cause God to know the things that he should know. God is independent. He is independent of any teachers. He does not need instruction. He is untutored in his wisdom. He is omniscient. God takes no counsel, not from men, not from other gods. There are none. Not from anything in creation. He is complete in himself, and he needs nothing. Notice verse 14. Who taught him in the path of justice? That is, who told God what to do that would be right or just? And in verse 14, who informed him in the way of understanding? In other words, who gave God his plan of governance? The way here is God's pathway of doing things. That is his sovereign control over the events and the details of human history. Who gave God counsel as to how things should be ordered? And the obvious answers to all of these questions is no one. God is peerless. He is without instructor. And Isaiah here is not interested in mere esoteric doctrinal contemplation. He's not doing theology for sport or for intellectual stimulation. He utters truths about God because his people need to know him. This is real life, practical stuff. When we are faced with difficulties, especially when we do not understand why, we will be tempted to instruct God in his governance of our world. And if we form judgments based on our own understanding, we will discover problems with God's rule. Have you seen this in your own heart? Have you seen this tendency when you don't understand why to demand information of God or even to begin to instruct him about what he should be doing? Isaiah wants us to feel small before God. to be undone in our own thinking, and to entrust ourselves to this great big God whose wisdom is unscrutable, whose intelligence is limitless, who has no need of instruction because he already knows everything perfectly. Our lack of knowledge ought to induce us to trust the one who has perfect knowledge. But instead, our sinful, doubting hearts often rebel against him. When we do not see how God could do something, we doubt that it can be done. When we do not understand why God is doing something, we doubt that it should be done. What surpasses our reason seems impossible. And the tragedy in this is that we elevate our own feeble reasoning to the status of the infinite, unteachable wisdom of the Almighty. We wear ourselves out trying to trace God's ways when our task is simply to trust them. We need to feel small again, unintelligent, uninformed, needy. And we need to rest in the one who is limitless in his knowledge and flawless in his governance. Listen to Isaiah 40, verses 27 and 28. We get here a window into why Isaiah is speaking these truths about who God is. We get to hear a little bit about what the Babylonian captives must be thinking during their time of despondency. Verse 27, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from Yahweh, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God?" Do you hear the complaint? Because of their circumstance, the Israelite captives are tempted to think that God can't see my situation. God doesn't know what's going on. Or the justice due me escapes him. He doesn't know what the right thing to do is. And Isaiah counteracts both of these sentiments. In verse 28, he says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired, and his understanding is inscrutable." Isaiah appeals to theology to bolster faith in God's wavering people. And we need this. There's a third comfort for God's afflicted people. It's in verse 15. God is stronger than the nations he sustains. He is stronger than the nations he sustains. Isaiah declares nations are like a drop from a bucket. Isaiah simply says nations, not the nations. And the idea here is that countries, superpowers, large masses of peoples, enemies arrayed against God's people are no match for God. Pick your crowd, pick your gang, pick your group of people arrayed against you. They are no match for God's bigness, his greatness, and his strength. Isaiah calls them a drop from a bucket. They are inconsequential. This is like water that drips down the sides and off the bottom of a bucket after a man pulls it up from the stream. It doesn't matter. A man taking a bucket out of a stream wasn't even trying to collect the drop that falls down the side. It falls from the outside of the pail and is absorbed without notice into the dust of the sun-baked earth. It is inconsequential. God says nations are like that. And God's people have had significant enemies throughout human history. Egyptians, Philistines, Assyrians, Babylonians, Medes, Persians, Greeks, and Romans. Think about the enemy at the time of the incarnation. The enemy of God's people was, in fact, the Jewish leadership. And then you had the Roman Empire at odds with the early church. And then an apostate church that spilled the blood of the reformers. And God's people have had enemies in communist regimes, antagonistic world religions, Muslims, Sikhs, Hindus, Buddhists, and one day a worldwide entity, a man, the Antichrist, and behind them all, Satan himself. Today, you may be keenly aware of the significance of the enemies of God's people today. Our culture, or the media, or a teacher, or a boss, or a coworker, or a neighbor. And remember this, Christian, you once were an enemy as well. An enemy of God, and an enemy of the truth, and an enemy of God's people. And in God's view, all those enemies, peoples, nations, are like a drop from a bucket. Every one of them, insignificant. Isaiah says they are regarded as the speck of dust on the scales. They don't even tip the balance on the scales. They are unnoticeable. He says that God lifts up the islands, literally the coastlines, like fine dust. Fine dust is a word that comes from that which is pulverized or crushed into powder. The mighty nations that surrounded Israel, even those from distant shores, were to be regarded as nothing. Like fine dust, the mightiest superpowers that the world can produce can be removed by a mere breath from God. There's a fourth comfort that God gives to his afflicted people. It is his own greatness in his infinite worth. God is worthier than the worship he receives. God is worthier than the worship he receives. Notice what verse 16 says, "Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering." What is Isaiah saying here? You could build the biggest altar and sacrifice the most glorious sacrifice, and it would not begin to touch the glory of God. The mighty forests of Lebanon, with their giant cedars and with all of their animals, not enough. You cannot sacrifice enough to be commensurate with God's glory. This is not like the so-called gods of the nations. They were impotent, dependent. They were in need of human worship. They were like genies in a bottle that couldn't get out and do what they wanted to do unless humans came along and gave them the worship that they demanded. God is not like that. God is not in a give and take relationship with his creatures. God is in a give and give and give and give relationship with his creatures. God is, in fact, independent. He does not need us. Nothing could be given that gets anywhere close to what God deserves. God is not dependent on human worship as though he needed anything. And listen, it is in the creature's best interest to worship him. But worship adds nothing to God's intrinsic value, his beauty, his honor, his greatness, or his glory. When we worship God, we are in fact the receivers of his goodness. We do not give. God is not a debtor to our worship. The amazing thing about the God that we serve is that he will be worshiped by the likes of us. That he has made provision for people like us to come into his presence and enjoy him. He has made provision whereby his people can have their sins dealt with, removed out of the way, so that we have free access to this great, big, awful, in the old sense of that word, full of awe, awesome God. He has made a pathway for his people by his grace through faith, ultimately in the person of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming King who will rule, first came to the earth to die, to lay down his life as a substitution, a sacrifice to bring us to God. You and I, as sinners, could not give to God anything that pleased him. The best we had to offer, Isaiah calls filthy rags. And God is willing to accept what he provides, a substitute sacrifice to pay for our sins and an imputed righteousness credited to our account. The only way you and I have access to this God is if Jesus takes our sin upon himself at the cross and pays for it. And if Jesus, by his death at the cross, gives us a righteousness that is not our own, but a righteousness that comes from God himself. It is amazing, and we should never lose sight of the fact that it is amazing, kind of God to allow us to worship him. He does not need us. He is independent. This independence of God ought to be a comfort to his people. He is peerless, unlike anything else, unlike any other so-called God. This peerless, unneedy one gives grace and kindness to his people who believe. There's a fifth comfort that God gives to his afflicted people, and it is this: God is weightier than all people put together. Verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. In verse 15, Isaiah had in view the might of individual nations that may threaten God's people. But here in verse 17, Isaiah views all of humanity together. The entire mass of human civilization is less than nothing before God. The mighty and the powerful, the movers and shakers in our world, the Fortune 500, the entertainment elite, the media, the bureaucracy, the Russian army amassed on the eastern border of Ukraine, the entire anti-God world system energized by Satan himself, they are all as nothing before the infinite vastness, the unlimited power, the perfect knowledge, the unyielding purpose, and the glorious goodness of our God. God's people in Babylonian captivity needed to know this truth. Babylon was not the real power at work in the world. God was the real power at work in the world for his glory, on behalf of the good of his people. And you and I need to know this truth today. I want you to notice something in verse 17. It's a preposition, the word before. Verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. He does not say the nations are nothing to God. He says the nations are as nothing before him. This is a very important distinction. There's a big difference because Isaiah, more than any other book in the Old Testament, portrays God's desire to make a people for himself from all of the nations, even from the nations who had made themselves his enemies. Look at Isaiah 42, verse 4. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. In Isaiah 40, the coastlands were God's enemy, arrayed against his people. Here, the coastlands one day will wait expectantly for God's law. Isaiah 42, 6, I am Yahweh. I have called you, that is his servant, in righteousness. I will hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you, that is the Messiah, his coming servant, as a covenant to the people and a light to the nations. God was making provision through his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the nations. Isaiah 49, verse 6. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation will reach to the end of the earth. In Isaiah 25, 6, Isaiah tells us that God prepares a lavish banquet for all peoples on the mountain of Zion. God is interested in saving people from the nations. But when his people are faced with nations and states and empires and enemies too big for them to repel, with fears too big for them to conquer, God wants them to know that he, in fact, is bigger than all of it. Again, if God is the biggest and the scariest, and he loves you, then you have nothing to be afraid of. God is bigger and scarier than cancer. God is bigger and scarier than singleness. God is bigger and scarier than a stock market collapse or an EMP blast over a major American city. He is bigger and scarier than the loss of your reputation among friends or coworkers. God is bigger and scarier than the dwindling of your esteem in the eyes of others. God is bigger and scarier than the last few conscious moments of your earthly existence. The message here is not, don't fear, your circumstances will get better soon. That's not the message of Isaiah. The message of Isaiah is, don't fear, I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh. There is a day coming when all of your enemies, every physical calamity, every difficult relationship, every hardship, the curse itself will bow the knee to the sovereign Creator who loves you. And Christian, he loves you. This great, big, scary God loves you. I recognize that the bigness of God alone does not dispel every fear. Just because God is big doesn't mean that I will have no more concerns, right? If God were big but he weren't good, I should still have reason to be concerned, right? If God were big and good but he didn't love me, I still would have cause for concern. If God did not purpose everything for my good, if God did not have my best interest in every single calamity that comes into my life, then I would still have reason for concern. But Isaiah will lead us to those truths as well. God is not only big, but he is good. And this big, good God loves his people. And this big, good God who loves his people purposes every single thing for their good. One commentator says this: let us recount some familiar facts. And as your troubled soul turns from men and things, from what depresses and what threatens, to the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator, you will dare to believe that he has neither forgotten nor forsaken thee, that he delights still in your way, which he is leading through the tangled thicket into the sunlight, and he is weighing your case with infinite wisdom. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your word. We thank you this morning for revealing truths about yourself to us that we so desperately need. I pray that you would break us from great big views of ourselves, large views of our own wisdom. I pray that you would break us of great big views of our circumstances. I pray, oh God, that you would wash away fear of relationships and situations by a right fear of you. I pray that we would come under your sovereign, good, loving care with humility, dependence, smallness, and need. And God, we thank you. You are a God who looks after our case, who knows exactly what to do, who executes perfect purpose, all for your glory and for our good. And may we ever be staggered by the fact that you would allow us to open our lips and sing your praises, that you would make a way for us, who were your enemies, to behold you, to know you, to one day be in your presence and to see you face to face. We pray that the truths of who you are would sustain us in our pilgrimage as we long in faith, waiting for the consummation of all things, when you will rescue us finally unto yourself for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.